Thank you for joining us today. To hear this program again, please visit our website at montevistacoc.com. If you're in the Phoenix area, come visit us at the Monte Vista Church of Christ. We're located at 2202 North 40th Street. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and again on Wednesday night at 7. For more information about the Monte Vista Church of Christ or to request a personal Bible study, please go to montevistacoc.com.
Good morning, everybody. Good to be with you again on the Go and Teach Bible program. Please have your Bibles open to Mark chapter 11 if it's convenient and you'd like to follow along. Mark chapter 11. If there was ever a chapter in the Gospel of Mark that highlights the kind of king that Jesus would be, it's chapter 11. And the kind of king Jesus would be highlights the kind of kingdom he would rule over. Even the casual Bible student will realize that the Jews were waiting for a conquering king, like their hero David of old. They wanted a king that would release them from the tyranny of the Romans, just like King David released the Israelites of old from the tyranny of the Philistines and other threats. I find it interesting that the kingship and kingdom of Jesus is still questioned by many today. When I say question, I mean the nature of it. Many people who believe Jesus is king or going to be a king think that Jesus is going to have some sort of earthly reign, some sort of domineering military threat under his leadership, and it's quite the opposite. Jesus is king now. Jesus has conquered sin and death, ascended to the right hand of God, and been crowned the king of all kings. But what's the nature of his kingship and what's the nature of his kingdom? As I mentioned before, perhaps chapter 11 of Mark gives us the best glimpse into the nature of it. In chapter 11 of Mark, he will ride into town on a donkey, on a young donkey at that. He rides into town on a farm animal, a common animal that all farmers would have had. In chapter 11, he will drive out the swindlers from the temple. He doesn't participate in the money making. He doesn't participate in the money stealing. That's maybe a better way to put it. Lastly, in chapter 11, Christ will refuse to tell a group of leaders where he's getting his authority. There's no sense of bragging, no sense of I'm better than you, no sense of arrogance as to how he is able to do what he does. He keeps it to himself because they won't answer a simple question about John the Baptizer and his baptism. Now just add up all of these things that we before we study the text. He's riding into town on a young donkey, feet probably dragging on the ground because this animal is so small. He's not making any money. No money trail began or ended with Christ. He refused to let the leadership in on where he gets his authority. He refuses to schmooze with the local religious leaders. And if there was ever a glimpse into the spiritual king that Jesus is, this is one of those glimpses in Mark chapter 11. No self-respecting national king would ride into town so humbly. No national military king would shy away from one of the great money-making scams, at least would never stop it. And no one trying to become king over Israel would be so insistent that the religious leaders were phonies. That would be biting the hand that feeds you. But this sums up Christ in Mark chapter 11. Let's begin here in Mark chapter 11, verse 1, and we'll read about the triumphal entry, at least that's what we call it, the first 11 verses. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found the colt tied at a door in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they said to them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming of the kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, it was already late. He went out to Bethany with the 12. I have no idea why we call it the triumphal entry, or why translators have called it the triumphal entry, because Christ really hasn't triumphed yet. He will triumph, make no mistake about it. He'll triumph in the cross. Christ said in John 12 and verse 32, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He'll triumph in being buried in a tomb and on the third day come out alive. He'll triumph by walking the earth another 40 days, showing himself by many infallible proofs that he's alive again. And he'll triumph by ascending into heaven, coming to the Ancient of Days, where he will reign until all his enemies are put under his feet. The last enemy to be defeated is death, when all human bodies will be resurrected. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15 said, "He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in it," that is, in the cross. Praise God for the triumphal Christ. But that would all come later. Why people call this the triumphal entry is probably due, in fact, to that the Jews were celebrating it that way. The Jews were celebrating it as a victory or a triumph. Many of the Jews were spreading their cloaks, jackets, you know, in the road, on the donkey, spreading leafy branches freshly cut from the field, and those who went before and those who follow were shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." They were praising Jesus as if he had already triumphed. And as awesome as this scene looks, as nice as it is to see people happy to see Jesus coming into the city, they've got it wrong. They're happy for all the wrong reasons. They weren't wrong for calling Jesus king. Don't get me wrong. They were wrong for thinking Jesus was just another king like David. It's no coincidence that they bring up old King David here. Listen again to what they said. "Blessed is the coming kingdom of" who? Not of Jesus. They said, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." They didn't say, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of Christ, the Messiah." They didn't say, "Blessed is the coming kingdom that Jesus will establish." No, no. What they were praising is the coming kingdom of David. That kingdom is coming back. And that just wasn't the case. The kingdom of Jesus Christ was going to look much different from David's earthly, military, mighty kingdom of old. The kingdom of Christ is now his church. Those who would submit to Jesus from their heart and serve him in the sincerity of heart. And that's not what these people were looking for at all. So I know their excitement sounds wonderful, but their enthusiasm is misplaced. To further illustrate how misplaced it was, in Luke's account of this entry into the city on a donkey, do you remember what immediately follows this account? Jesus weeps over the city. He cries. He's sad. Why would Jesus do that? They're in the middle of praising him and laying down their coats and branches. Why would Jesus be sad as he goes into the city? Seems like an occasion for celebration. Well, it goes back to what we highlighted from Mark. They weren't looking for the kingdom that Jesus was bringing at all. Jesus was sad about that. Jesus said in Luke chapter 19 and verse 42, speaking about the city in general, Jerusalem in general, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." As enthused and excited as this crowd looks, it was all misplaced excitement. Christ knew the real story of their hearts, that most of them, not all, but most of them were completely blind to the peace that he was offering. The peace Christ offers has nothing to do with national pride or national freedom. It's the peace he offers you that your sins can be cast away by his sacrifice and death. No longer has to have that sting, for the sting of death is sin, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us. So Jesus rides on a donkey. Exalted as a king, unfortunately the wrong kind of king. Did you notice what Jesus immediately does after coming into the city? He goes straight to the temple, and Mark says in verse 11, he looked around at everything. He looked around at everything in the temple. Christ, now in Jerusalem, goes straight to the temple, and he's examining it, taking a good gander at what's going on. The text then says it was already late, so the temple was probably empty or close to empty, being nighttime or close to nighttime. And the reason that's significant, that we notice that he looked around at everything, is because next time he will come into the temple, Jesus will not be very happy. In fact, Jesus will be righteously angry at what he saw was going on in the temple. Drop down to verse 15, if you will, in the text. Verse 15 through verse 19 of Mark chapter 11 read this way. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. So Jesus marches into the center of Judaism, the most precious Jewish building of that time, most definitely the most revered building of the Jews. And what Jesus had found when he was looking around at everything in verse 11, what Jesus found was that they had turned the temple into a glorified Walmart, a glorified swap meet, buying and selling, ATM machines, money changing. This is the temple of God, the house built for God, the house built for sacrifice and praise, the house built for worship, the house built for prayer. This is what they had done to the temple. Yeah, this is what they have done. But if you think about it, it's not all that different from what people have done to religion in general. People have taken the name Christian and turned it into a business. In the name of religion, people are making millions of dollars. In the name of quote-unquote religion, false teachers prey upon the weak and the easily persuadable. In the name of quote religion, people have built themselves basketball gyms and baseball fields and built themselves every kind of rec center and field and court imaginable. In the name of religion, if you think about it, I know that this is an exact parallel. Play along with me. It's not that much different from what Jesus found here in the temple. They've turned the temple into a money-making machine used almost exclusively for selfish purposes. That's not all that much different from what we see going on in the religious society around us. And Jesus would have none of it. He didn't walk into the temple and with a quiet voice say, "You know, this really shouldn't be going on. You guys really shouldn't be buying and selling in here." He drove them out. He made them leave. He overturned tables. He wouldn't let anyone carry anything through the temple, it says. He put a stop to it. I don't know if I can appreciate the kind of courage that this would have taken, because I don't know if I can appreciate how the temple was the center of everyone's attention at this time. You know, this would not have been like breaking up a yard sale or shutting down a garage sale. The temple was enormous, and the amount of people at the temple could have numbered into the thousands. It's not an exaggeration to suppose that thousands of people witnessed this Nazarene driving people out of the temple. The sheer scale of this, I don't know if I can appreciate that. So let me just say very plainly, what courage! Jesus of Nazareth was a tremendously courageous man. I want that kind of courage. Jesus taught them from the book of Isaiah, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations." But what they had done was turn it into a nesting place, a den for thieves and robbers. That temple of Jesus' day would have been a paradise for a thief. Money-making scam. Did you notice at the end of our reading, what the leadership did when they heard about this in verse 18? You might think that the religious leaders would say, wow, it's about time that somebody had the guts to stand up to all this. You might think that a religious leader would say, you know, he's right. We have turned the house of prayer into a scam artist haven. You might think that the chief priests and scribes would be happy for some religious reform, but they didn't have any of these reactions at all. When they heard it, verse 18 says they sought a way to destroy Christ. These chief priests and scribes might have been some of the robbers that Jesus was talking about. They were in on it. If they weren't in on the money making, they surely were in on the fact that they weren't stopping it. They weren't doing anything to try to stop it. And they didn't like anybody breaking up the party. So they sought to destroy Christ. There's only a few times in the gospel records where the text explicitly says that people around Jesus wanted or were seeking to destroy him. Earlier in the Gospel of Mark, when Jesus healed on the Sabbath and made the Pharisees look like fools on that occasion because he had asked the question, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were too cowardly to answer. On that occasion, they went out and conspired with the Herodians how to destroy him. It is said that they sought to destroy Christ after the raising of Lazarus. The whole world has gone after him, they said on that occasion. In John 8, they sought to stone Christ because he made himself out to be God, the Son of God. And in Mark 14, they sought to arrest him by stealth and put him to death. And a couple of days later, after that event, Jesus would hand himself over. I point out those occasions to illustrate just how raging mad these people are that Jesus is stopping this scam in the temple. You mess with someone's pocketbook, and it's not very pretty. One last thing before we leave this passage, and it's regarding the outrage that Christ feels. There is such a thing as righteous anger. An anger that is good, an anger that is healthy, and what we're witnessing is the healthiest of anger. I want to spend the next few minutes talking about why Christ was so angry. I would suggest to you that God is never more furious than when we take what is holy and turn it into something common. Let me say that again. God is never more furious than when we take what is holy and turn it into something common. We treat it like something's common. God demands that we treat holy things as holy. When Moses approached the burning bush, way back in Exodus chapter 3, the Lord said, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." He wouldn't even allow Moses' sandals to be on if the ground was considered holy. God's name was and is now holy, and God told the Israelites in the Ten Commandments that using his holy name in vain would incur punishment, that the people who used it in vain, they would not be held guiltless. The Lord's Supper is a holy covenant supper, and it is not to be taken as a common meal, as the Corinthians had turned it into. Paul said, "What shall I say to you?" Talking about the Corinthians turning it into a common meal, just a passing meal. Paul said, "What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not." And he went on to tell them exactly how the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper is the way that we ought to partake of it now. And if we don't treat the covenant supper as holy, in a holy manner, listen to the apostle again. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27, "Whoever therefore," after telling them how to eat it, "whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord." The marriage relationship is a holy relationship. Part of the reason our society disrespects marriage so badly, I'm convinced, is because they don't look at it as anything other than a physical relationship. They view it as nothing more than a physical relationship that has a contract attached to it. But the book of Hebrews says in chapter 13 and verse 4, let marriage be held in honor among all. Treat holy things as holy. God's word is holy. His message, his gospel. We probably all know this passage from Romans chapter 1. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel of Christ is holy. It's special. It's the power of God to save everyone who believes. Let's treat it like that. Let's treat the gospel holy in how we trust it and how we obey it. Let's treat the gospel holy in how we study it. Paul encouraged his friend and co-worker Timothy to present himself as a worker before God, rightly handling the word of truth. Any teacher, preacher, especially, has this responsibility. The word of truth ought to be handled in a careful way. Paul called the word of truth the gospel of your salvation in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. The gospel of your salvation. The fact that it is God's word should be reason enough to treat it holy and precious, but if you needed any more incentive to treat it in a holy manner, it's about your salvation here. Peter refers to people who mishandle the word of God as ignorant, unstable, twisting it to their own destruction, and he refers to them as nothing more than lawless people in 2 Peter chapter 3. We could keep listing things that God has made holy and talk about how we treat them, but the broad point that I'm stressing is God is always angry, righteously so, when we turn what is holy and turn it into something that's common, we treat it as nothing more than ordinary. What are you treating common or ordinary that you should be treated as holy? That should be treated as holy. Look at the story of Jesus driving these people out of the temple and realize that that's how Jesus is looking at us if we don't honor what he wants us to honor. Perhaps what is the most outraging, infuriating act of all is treating the blood of Jesus as common. I'll leave you with a passage from Hebrews that talks about trampling on the blood of Jesus, and it actually references the outrage that God's Spirit feels. God is outraged. He's furious when we are deliberately continuing in sin, because that's when the blood of Jesus is disrespected and trampled on. Here's the passage in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged, there's that word, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Do we think that we're going to get away from being punished if we are actively disrespecting and profaning the blood of the covenant, the blood of Jesus Christ, and outraging his Spirit? Does anyone think we're getting away with that? May we renew our zeal for honoring what deserves to be honored. Thank you for tuning in. We want to invite you to our gospel meeting. We're having a gospel meeting that begins today. We have a service at 2 p.m., which is kind of an odd time, but we've got a service at 2 p.m., Bible study, and then worship that follows, and then we're having a meeting every single night this week going through Friday. So Monday through Friday, it will be at 7 p.m., Monday through Friday at 7 p.m., we've got a guest speaker coming into town. His name is Wilson Adams. I'm sure he'll do a wonderful job. We invite you to come. The series is going to be about suffering and why does God allow it, and some of the questions that we ask when we suffer. Why me? Why at this time? Why does it have to be this way? So if you're struggling with some of those questions, or you're struggling to answer somebody that has the question about, well, if God is good, why does he allow suffering? We invite you to come to this series of meetings. But if you'd like to study the Bible privately, please reach out to us and get in contact. We'd love to do that with you. Thanks so much for tuning in. Until next time, have a good day.
Thank you for joining us today. To hear this program again, please visit our website at montavistacoc.com. If you're in the Phoenix area, come visit us at the Monta Vista Church of Christ. We're located at 2202 North 40th Street. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and again on Wednesday night at 7. For more information about the Monta Vista Church of Christ or to request a personal Bible study, please go to montavistacoc.com. Hallelujah.